Well, good morning, everyone. We can do better than that. I know it's gloomy outside. Good morning. Thank you. My name is Brendan. I'm one of the pastors here at MCA Church. We are thrilled that you are here with us this morning. Last year, I was in San Diego pursuing my soon-to-be bride, and I'm marrying a girl from America. And I was there, and she was busy or something, so I was at a coffee shop, and there's a man there with a massive German Shepherd, and me, being a sucker for dogs, went over, started talking to him, and we got chatting, and as soon as he found out I was Canadian, his whole demeanor changed. Not in a bad way, don't get me wrong, but he instantly began venting his frustrations about his current president and about both of the choices he had for president in the last election. And then he does something. He turns to me, and almost like with this pleading look in his eyes, asking for validation, he asks, "I'm not crazy for thinking that my country is crazy, right?" And I'll be honest, I didn't answer his questions, but I did provide a pretty safe place for him to enter into a dialogue. You know, this conversation left a profound impact on me. Why did it seem, as soon as he realized I was Canadian, that he began to be more open? He began to be honest and real with his convictions and frustrations in a way that wasn't tied to a particular political party. You know, in a topic such as politics, one that is jammed, packed with contentious issues where it seems that either you are with me or against me, disagreement often runs rampant. You know, I know for some families, the mantra when you get together is, okay, talk about everything except religion or politics. This morning, in the second week of our Let's Talk series, we're going to do the precise opposite of that and talk exclusively about religion and politics. I hope you're ready. And specifically, we're going to speak about how a faith shaped by Jesus informs our relationship with politics. You see, Jesus was not a stranger to the political world. One of the first announcements he made in his ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." Kingdom, and he wasn't speaking about the Roman Empire he was living in. Or when questioned about the morality of paying taxes, Jesus responded, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Jesus lived in a political world. And we all come here this morning with a set of assumptions, biases, and beliefs about politics. And this diversity and even the disagreements that can occur actually are not bad things in and among themselves. You know, the great Christian C.S. Lewis, he had a penchant for disagreement and for argument, and one of his close friends, George Watson, said this about him. "If I were to be asked what I learned from C.S. Lewis, that would be my reply: the art of disagreement. I loved argument before I knew him, but knowing him helped me pursue it with firmer purpose and better grace." This morning, you're not going to be told who to vote for. You're not going to be told what political party you should line up with. My hope is that we begin conversations in our community that lead us towards thoughtful engagement as Christians with politics. And when we do disagree with one another, we can take a page out of C.S. Lewis's book and do so with firmer purpose and better grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for an opportunity to be here, to gather as your people. And God, we know that we live in a world where there's a lot going on, and we're bombarded with different messages and different media and all this talk. And so, Jesus, we ask that we can silence some of those messages in our own brains this morning. God, speak your words, your truth to us today. Pray these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. So this morning, if you're just joining us to our Let's Talk series, we do something pretty cool. After I'm done speaking, we'll bring up a few panelists, and you have the chance to ask them whatever you want. Within reason, whatever you want. And so you'll text in that question, numbers on the screen at the back there, and then we'll get to that at the end. Before we jump right into the how we engage thoughtfully, we need to get past a few things. We need to frame this discussion of politics. And so we're going to walk through a few steps. The first, I'm going to ask, what is politics? What do we mean when we say that? Second, the different barriers that we have to engaging politics as followers of Jesus. Thirdly, what is the church? Where does the church fit in all this? And lastly, the relationship between the church and the political world. Okay, so that's going to be the framework today. So firstly, politics. People have all sorts of ideas and beliefs concerning what politics is and what politics is not. Even in the academic world, it's the definition is still up for grabs. There's this man, Andrian Leftwich. He's a political science professor and leader in the South African apartheid. He says that politics is at the heart of all collective social activity, formal and informal, public and private, in all human groups, institutions, and societies. He has quite a broad definition of politics. Others say that politics is confined to a polity, to a place of government, you know, Parliament Hill, the city council. Politics is confined to that. Others have a little bit broader definition and talk about how politics is public affairs, what happens when you enter into the world of public affairs. And finally, some say that politics is less so about a place and more so about how you interact, and this idea of politics as compromise and consensus. So we got a lot of existing ideas, and for our sake this morning, we're going to choose one that's relatively clear, still a little bit broad, and it's politics is that it's a collective group of people who create systems, rules, and govern for the common good. Okay? So a couple things to notice. It's a collective group. There's a plurality of people who rally behind, rally together for a set reason. In this case, in politics, it's this idea for common good. And in doing so, they create methods of governing to help that common good. So what are some barriers that prevent us from engaging politics in a thoughtful way? I think we live in a unique position as followers of Jesus, that there are certain barriers that have arose in the past few years that weren't maybe there before. There's this idea of post-Christendom, and for some of you, this might be a new phrase. Post-Christendom is a shift that has happened over the past 50 or so years, and in other places it has happened sooner. In the UK, it happened earlier. This is what Stuart Murray says post-Christendom is. It will be up on the screen. It's the culture that emerges as the Christian faith loses coherence within a society that has been definitively shaped by the Christian story, and as the institutions that have been developed to express Christian convictions decline in influence. So before post-Christendom, there was Christendom, and in Christendom, there's a society that is built upon a shared set of values and beliefs. And in Christendom, it's the story of the Bible, the biblical narrative. And so there used to exist a time when everyone shared at least the same commonly held beliefs. You know, even if you had different religious convictions, the majority of people in a Christendom world knew the biblical narrative, you know, creation, sin, sin, redemption, Jesus, and heaven. People knew the different beats of the different Christian story. We now live in a world where we cannot actually have those assumptions. We can't bring those assumptions. A lot of you know this. Because when we enter into conversations and we assume that people are coming from the same spot, from the same value system, our conversations are unhelpful. Because we assume a lot of things that aren't actually ours to assume. And some are actually worried about the shift into post-Christendom. But I believe there's hope. And in some ways, it's beneficial to the church. Stuart Murray talks a lot about the hope of post-Christendom, and for a few reasons. The first is that it will increasingly become less convenient to be a Christian. In Christendom society, being a Christian actually got you ahead in the world. In a post-Christian society, being a Christian does not get you ahead in the world. And so why is this a good thing? I think it's a good thing because those who now identify as Jesus followers and those going forward will be those who have counted the cost. Secondly, as I mentioned before, a post-Christian society encourages us to ask the why questions. Why are you doing what you do? Why do you believe what you believe? Everyone acts out of a position of values and beliefs and biases. There's no such thing as a value-neutral position. So everyone acts out of a position. So asking the why question. Post-Christianism allows us to do that. Thirdly, my generation, and I think every generation before me, had grown up in an inherited understanding of the Christian story. Even I talked to my friends who didn't go to church. They kind of know the Christian story. What I see in youth now, especially youth who have not grown up in the church, is absolutely no frame of reference for the biblical narrative. This is a wonderful thing, because most people have an understanding of Christianity that tends to be skewed or misinformed. And so for kids today, for the society today, the closest thing they have is Jesus Christ as a swear word. And that is the world we're living in. Secondly, the second and third barriers, I believe, are just flip sides of the same coin. And this is nationalism and escapism. Different barriers preventing us from thoughtfully engaging politics as followers of Jesus. Nationalism, on the one hand, places an unhealthy amount of trust and hope in the government and its leaders. This belief says that the government, the leaders, Prime Minister, Trump, Trudeau, whoever it is, they will be the best way for me having a good life. I place my hope in them for my good life. Escapism, on the other hand, is a pushback against the establishment. It does not see the established government as being worthy to engage with, and so it chooses to push back. And sometimes this kind of escapism, disengagement, comes from a choice that's very conscious. Other times, I think oftentimes, it comes from a place of apathy, maybe a lack of understanding or lack of caring. I mean, I just don't know who to vote for, so I'm not going to vote at all. So, what role does the church, understanding these barriers, have? Understanding this framework that we're living in, how does the church function? Where does the church function? Let's look at Matthew 4:17. I actually quoted this verse in the introduction. This is when Jesus is announcing his ministry. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, has drawn near." The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Jesus is all about this kingdom language. It's all about it. Shows up, according to some commentators, he uses it 108 times across the four different gospels. And Scott McKnight, in his book Kingdom Conspiracy, says that front to back, the message of Jesus was countercultural and subversive of the powers of the age. When he spoke into that context, standing next to him were ordinary folks, the poor and the marginalized and the faithful. The message that Jesus shares is a political message for the listeners that Jesus is sharing it to. For the context that he is sharing it in, it is politically charged, and it's charged for four different reasons, because a kingdom needs a king. And then the king rules the kingdom. And for the kingdom to actually be present, there needs to be a people. And that kingdom takes place in the land. So king, rule, people, land. These four things make up a kingdom. For the Israelite nation, each of these four ideas were tied to different promises and hopes of the biblical narrative, right? The Israelites were promised a king who would one day come and deliver them and lead them to a fruitful life through his rule. They were looking forward to a time when they could be a people gathered in their own special community, in their own land. Kingdom, very, very important for the Israelite hearers. This is why when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, that they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." They're treating him as a king. But Jesus has something else in store. He has something else in mind when he uses the words kingdom, something else. Something that goes far past any particular place or time and extends further. And so when we look at the framework of king, rule, people, land, we can place ourselves into it. Do we say that Jesus is Lord? Okay. Do we recognize Jesus as king? Okay, then we're invited into his kingdom. And then do we submit to King Jesus, to his rule, to his way of life? Suddenly, the people that now make up this kingdom is actually the church. It's us. We are God's kingdom here on earth. It's the people, the church. And the land is no longer tied to a set geographic location. It's wherever the kingdom people are. This is kingdom. This is really important. And so when Keith often says, he's not here this morning, so I'm allowed to bug him a little bit. But when Keith, Pastor Keith often says that, let us be the church in every sense of the word. This is part of what he means. Church people are kingdom people. Church people are kingdom people. And this kingdom has one king, Jesus. And now kingdom people find their value, their identity in Jesus. They find their set direction for life in Jesus. Kingdom people are church people, and church people are defined by Jesus. This is very key, because why am I spending so much time talking about who we are? Why am I spending so much time talking about who we are? Because it leads into the big question, what is the relationship between the church and politics? And because I'm spending so much time talking about who we are, because we always act from a place of our identity. We move out of a place of who we are. You live from who you are. There's a show that recently came on Netflix. I'm not too sure if you've seen it. Maybe you saw it when it was on air. It's called Doomsday Preppers. Does anyone know what it is? Okay, so for those of you who don't know what Doomsday Preppers is, go home and watch it on Netflix. A very poorly produced show. And but the whole idea is there's different people across North America who believe that the world is going to end. And whether that's through like a zombie apocalypse or through the magnetic poles shifting, causing all these earthquakes and stuff, or an asteroid, whatever, or nuclear apocalypse, all these different things. They believe that the world is going to end. And they don't just like believe it as like a casual belief. Oh yeah, I believe one day something's going to blow up, right? No, they believe it in their souls, in their guts. They tell stories about it around the table. They actually believe it so much that a lot of them, some of them have quit their jobs or invested so much of their savings into preparing for the like soon coming apocalypse. It is crazy. And this is kind of an unreal, surreal example of how belief leads to action. But you know, you think of your own life, you think of how it happens with sports, with careers, with everything. We live from a place of our identity. And this is why Paul repeatedly in his letters, reminds people who they are and what story they need to live into. You know, in Ephesians, the book we were going through before starting the Let's Talk series, Paul starts by saying, in love, you are predestined. And in Galatians, he says, grace to you, peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us. The Galatians already knew the gospel story of Jesus, but Paul's reminding them. In Philippians, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. On and on, Paul reminds the church who they are. And so the first question we ask as a church is not whether we should be politically active or how even we can participate in politics, but rather the church should just ask, who are we? What kind of community are we? Are we a community marked by love and hospitality, grace towards the outsider, care for the sick among us? Stanley Hauerwas would pose the question this way. The challenge of Jesus is the political dilemma of how to be faithful to a strange community, which is shaped by the story of how God is with us. How to be faithful to a strange community, and that community is shaped by the story of how God is with us, Jesus. And so what does the relationship between the church and politics look like? First thing, you are called to be the church. Okay, well, what about politics? No. First and foremost, as a follower of Jesus, somebody who submits to the lordship of Jesus, If you're coming here and you're like, man, I don't know about this Jesus thing, this is actually a call exclusively for those who submit to Jesus. You are called to be the church. First and foremost, you're not called to be politically active, you're called to be the church. And so when Jesus says you are the light of the world, a town on a hill cannot be hidden, he's actually not talking about you as an individual. We love to kind of take these wonderful verses from Jesus and just silo them onto the individual. He's talking about you as a community, you as a church, you as MCA. This Jesus-shaped community needs to be a beacon on a hill. If we are following after Jesus, we need to be a beacon on the hill, a group of people that when others in Kelowna look at our community, they shouldn't help but to say, why can't we be like that? Why can't we love one another as well as they do? Why can't we be as welcoming to a stranger as much as they are? Why can't we help those in need? Why can't we support the orphan and the widow like MCA does? You are not first called to be engaged in politics. You are called to be engaged in creating an alternative community that is a signpost pointing ahead to how Jesus will ultimately bring about his rule over the whole earth. There's a Gandhi quote that is often quoted, and he says that, he's speaking about Christians, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. What if we were like Jesus? Like, I read that, and I'm like, okay, I get that. I've met some pretty lame Christians in the past. But what if we were, as a community, beginning to be shaped into the image of Jesus, where people looked at our community and be like, wow, that is different than anything else out there. Man, the churches in Kelowna, they care for the homeless in a way that I've never seen another group care. What if we let Jesus transform us into that light? So one theologian would say, if in a society we believe in the rights of employees, then the church should be the first employer to deal with workers fairly. If in the wider society we care for the overcoming of racism or sexism or materialism, then the church should be the place where that possibility first becomes real. This to me sounds distinctly political. You remember that definition I had, a collective group of people who create systems, rules, and govern for the common good. And we're being the church in the fullest sense of the word. MCA is going to be an alternate community that loves one another in such a way where people look in and be like, man, I want that, because our community is actually pointing beyond ourselves to Jesus and his upcoming rule. How incredible is that? And something even cooler happens, that when we start living into this community, when we start being a Jesus-shaped community, we won't be able to keep it to ourselves. We just won't. And it leads us into something called the cultural mandate. And James K. Smith says this, that the church is not the state, but the church bears witness to the state and sends saints from its formative spaces to be a leavening organism in the political realm, hoping against hope to bend the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our God. He's talking about the cultural mandate of all Christians, all people who submit to Jesus as Lord. It started in Genesis 1 when God looks at Adam and Eve and says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over all the fish and sea and birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves around the ground. And then it follows the trajectory of God renewing and recreating creation, ultimately to one day when Jesus is going to make all things new. This is what we're invited to partake in. The cultural mandate asks us the question, how can we come alongside of God's renewing and recreating work in this world? And I want to paint a big picture, and I'm not going to do that through a set of points on how to do it. I'm just going to share two different stories of the church in two different parts of our history. The one is the early church, and the early church lived in the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world, in a place that was uniquely not Christian. Like, they're pre-Christendom. And Rodney Stark, in his book Rise of Christianity, kind of documents these Christians. He says this, Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. Check this out. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new, expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Doesn't that just give you a picture of the church that is so much grander than whether Trump is in office or Trudeau's in office or Harper? This is the church. This is the picture that we're called to live into. And the second story, there's a group of people motivated by the freedom that they know Jesus offers, the freedom that Jesus invites us into. And the civil rights movement in the States fought against segregation. And Martin Luther King from the Birmingham jail wrote a bunch of letters, and this is a letter that he wrote to some of his pastor friends who were in other churches. I'm in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century BC left their villages and carried their thus saith the Lord far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the Apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so am I compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own home. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid. I'm in Birmingham because injustice is here. Do we go to places because injustice is there? Do we show up because, like, man, Jesus has called me. It's a bearer of the good news, a bearer of a gospel of freedom. I'm going to go. And so you see, the question is not what we should do, it's who we should be. We thoughtfully engage in politics as Christians when we let the story of Jesus so transform our life that our community becomes a shining beacon of what it means to live under the rule of God. And our understanding of Jesus, who we are in Jesus, so compels us to reshape our culture, to be involved in the culture. And Martin Luther King ends with a fairly loving rebuke to his pastor friends that I feel is just as valid for us today. There was a time when the church was very powerful, in the time when the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion, it was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christians entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christians for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man. Small number, they were big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. So often, the contemporary church is a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often, it is an arch defender of the status quo, far from being disturbed by the presence of the church. The power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silence and often even vocal sanction of things as they are. Are we too God-intoxicated to be satisfied with the status quo? Are we too God-intoxicated to be satisfied with the status quo? Will you let the story of Jesus, the love story of how God sent his son to redeem you, redeem our community, redeem our world. Will you let that story so shape you and our community into a place that we can love of the church? We can be the church in the fullest sense of the word and bring the love of Jesus into all areas of life. Will you? That's the question for this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that your offer for us is so much bigger than a political party, that your invitation to us to enter into your kingdom, to be a part of your saving work here is so grand. And so, Jesus, we thank you for that invitation. God, I pray that you place burdens on our heart to be the church, to be the kingdom, to be the people who are shaped by your story. God, fill us with your love. Let us be intoxicated by your love, by who you are. So God, we thank you. We pray these things. We commit the rest of this morning for fruitful engagement discussion into your hands. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Well, part one finished. Part two, I'm going to invite the panelists to come on up. We got a couple of them. Yeah, panelists, come on. Can we clap? It'll be less awkward. You don't know who you're clapping for. We were going to do three on the love seat, but I changed my mind. Okay, good. Thanks, Gil. A second, let me just set up here. Okay. I'm going to do some quick introductions. You guys have microphones all beside you, so feel free to kind of take those microphones along and some water. And Thomas, can you actually pass that water to me? Yeah, you stole mine on the ground. No worries. So starting closest to me and moving out, this is Thomas Hilke.
It's close enough.
Oh, so I got his last name wrong. Thomas is the Associate Dean of Graduate Studies and a Professor of Political Science at the University of British Columbia. He holds a BA and MA degrees from the University of Calgary and a PhD from Duke University. He was previously Dean of Graduate Students, Professor of Political Science at the University of Kansas, where he held various academic and administrative posts. He's author, co-author, co-editor of more than 40 publications, including several books. And smart guy. And research in political philosophy, political theology, religion, and politics, and international relations. So when I get a question I don't want to answer, Thomas is the man. Next is Gail. Gail Given is a Kelowna City Councilor and Director on the Regional District. She was first elected to Kelowna Municipal Council in 2011 following a term as school trustee. Gail currently sits as Chair for the Regional District and Board Member of the Economic Development Commission, Tourism Kelowna, Airport Advisory Committee, City of Kelowna. You're busy. City of Kelowna Audit Committee, Joint Biosolids Committee. Wow. And she also is blessed to serve on the Community Advisory Committee for Salvation Army and is a member of Trinity Baptist Church. In her past life, Gail was the former store manager of the Bay, where she had a 29-year career. And Gail was inspired to serve her community through local government by her late husband and former city councilor, Brian Given. Gail is the proud mom of three adult children who all live in Kelowna. Cool. Thanks, Gail. And on the end is Ron. Ron Cannon. Most of you know him as a former member of parliament for the Kelowna Lake Country area from 2006 to 2015. Is that correct? Before that, he served a total of 9 years on the Kelowna City Council. And during his time, he also served as the director of Central Okanagan Regional District Hospital District Board and a number of other boards. Ron is currently actively self-employed as a business consultant with more than 30 years of experience in helping small business, marketing, tourism, wine industry, government expectations, our operations, public policy, all areas. He continues to be active, volunteering at the Kelowna Foundation, establishing a child advocacy center, vice president of the Kelowna Chamber of Commerce Board, Okanagan Mission Hall. I can go on and on. And Ron and his wife, Cindy, have 3 adult kids, 5 grandkids, and hang out at Willow Park Church. Cool. Let's clap for these guys. Yeah. So, 2 politicians, a professor, and a pastor walk into a bar. Just kidding. But I was like, that's the start of a pretty good joke, I think. We're going to get to it because all 4 of our professions love to talk. And so we're just going to jump right in. Gail, are you okay to go first? So as we kind of finish the end of that, end of my message, talked about this picture of working in the community. Is the microphone?
I don't hear a thing.
You're good.
I'm good?
Yeah.
Oh, there you go.
Perfect.
I'm talking loud enough. Thank you. That doesn't happen.
How are you currently seeing the local church engage in the community of Kelowna?
Do you know what? I'm blessed to be able to see the local church in many, many ways involved in Kelowna. I know we have a church representative sitting on the Journey Home Task Force. Salvation Army serves our community in many ways. They're like the first to show up at every emergency that happens. They provide food to first responders. I could go on list after list. Trinity has Helen's Acres providing food to the food bank. I know there's many, many different churches that support the food bank in providing food to homeless. Gospel Mission does amazing work downtown. Metro does amazing work with our homeless people. So, and that's only scratching the surface. Yeah. The church is involved in our community for sure.
Yeah, that's pretty encouraging to hear. Thomas, gonna ask you a hard question off the bat. Actually, no, we'll save that one for a little bit. I mentioned a quote in passing, and I wanted to hear more of your thought on it. And I want to hear more of your thought because Thomas actually kind of recommended the book, and we had chatted about it before in our meeting. And I'll reread the quote. It was from a book called Resident Aliens. Hauerwas and Willman wrote it, and they said that the challenge of Jesus is the political dilemma of how to be faithful to a strange community, which is shaped by the story of how God is with us. So then my question for you, Thomas, is why do you think it's important for the church to be strange and set apart? And then the second question is, in what ways can the church do this?
Is this on? Yeah, okay. Actually, that was a very Hauerwasian sermon that you gave this morning, and I really did appreciate it. I think it came from exactly the right perspective, is we have to begin with understanding who we are before we come and go out into the world. And I would suggest that Stanley argues in that book, as you were beginning to say in your sermon, that it's not important for us to be strange and different. We are strange and different. Mm. And if we aren't, then we're not doing our job as church. Now, sometimes I think we get an odd sense of what that means to be strange and different. We have to sort of work through that and say, okay, what is it about who we are that makes us different in the world? And one of the things you might want to think about in that regard is I think it was your opening your second song, the Apostles' Creed, right? That lays out a number of statements. What's interesting about that creed is it doesn't say much about the life of Jesus and how he showed us how we should be strange and different. It says nothing, say, about the Sermon on the Mount and how that makes us strange and different compared to the rest of the church. But your argument this morning in the sermon that we need to begin by understanding our own identity, I think, is crucial to then recognizing how we should be in the world. And we have no choice but to be in the world. I mean, we're physically here right now. We have an organization, et cetera, et cetera. So we have no choice but to be in the world in some way. And that means we are immediately, in that sense, engaged in the politics of the world. By politics, I think I would challenge your definition just slightly and say it is about common concernments. And so we have things in common with the rest of the world. The rest of the world thinks about feeding the hungry and what to do with, you know, with all of that as well. And we need to think through then how we engage that piece. But we need to think through it from our identity. And the one thing I would say about politics in that regard is remember that the state, by the state I mean our nations, are not ultimate. One of the things that Apostles' Creed claims, and I think it's very important for us understanding who we are, is our ultimate identity is not as Canadians or as Americans or as, you know, Frenchmen or as Congolese or anything else. Our ultimate identity, if we are Christians, is with that church, which is beyond, and with that community of believers, which is greater and will last longer and will last for eternity in a way that our state, our provincial identity, our city identity will not. And when Hauerwas talks about that strange story, that it's exactly what you're describing, it begins with that claim that everything else in this world is not ultimate. What is ultimate is God's church, right? And that, I think, really puts a different perspective then on how we engage with our community that is not church. First of all, how we engage in our community is church, and you're very clear on that, and it goes from there. And one last thing on this is that I think one of the principles that emerges from that identity is that the way that we engage with politics should be start with a Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Well, what does that mean in terms of our engagement with politics? Well, let's at the very least be respectful. Let's at the very least understand that there are common concernments that we have and that we should engage from that perspective. Let's not tribalize our politics. Let's not assume that we are enemies with those who live in the same community as us but may have different perspectives. Let's begin with the sense that we are to love our enemies, we are to pray for them. And most of our fellow citizens are not even our enemies. Why would we demonize them? Why would we tribalize in that way? Why would we not begin with the perspective that Jesus offers, that we are to be respectful, we are to be prayerful, we are to be thoughtful, but we are to always begin that respect, that prayer, that thought with the recognition that our community, is our ultimate community, is the community of believers, the community of saints, right? That's articulated there in that creed.
Yeah.
I'll stop there.
No, that's great. Thanks. Ron, kind of jumping off this, we talked a little bit at the coffee shop about having discernment in the political world, and you spent quite a few years in the political world, and as you wrestled through decisions and even the question of not necessarily who to vote for, but who to support. What were some of the key marks of that discernment process for you?
Well, good morning, and thank you for this opportunity. Yes, the word discernment is something that took to heart on many evenings walking home. I don't know how many of you have been to Ottawa before?
Oh, not many.
It's our nation's capital. I encourage you to get there at least once to see the Parliament buildings and a beautiful city. But there's a street called Spark Street that's pedestrians only. And I'd be walking home from the three-hour time difference in Ottawa to Kelowna was an opportunity. I could call constituents up to, 10, 11 o'clock at night in Ottawa, which is eight or up to 9 o'clock in Ottawa. So I'd be walking home at 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, thinking about, why am I here, Lord? Am I making a difference in discernment? And when I would say discernment is, I was thinking about, okay, Jesus, how would you maybe looking at an issue? How would you look at it? And what came to mind often is when I first came to Ottawa in 2006, we had a little workshop with a group of former Christian politicians, some academics, and some new members of Parliament, an introduction to, trying to figure out what's this all about. And how are we going to serve you, Lord, in the world, being, as Thomas said, the light, and trying to make a difference in a positive way. And Preston Manning came forward with a comment from Scripture that we need to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. And I think most of us looking at the word dove is, it's peaceful, it's loving, caring, that's easy. But you think about a serpent, it can be, kind of not necessarily the first foremost thought of something positive, but what the reference was to be smart and be astute and be aware of your surroundings. Didn't want to get trapped like a snake would be. So we live in the 24/7 gotcha journalism. We might talk a little bit about that in a minute. I know Gail and I have talked about that before. When you are misinterpreted, your actions need to reflect what you say. So discernment is and acting as wise as a serpent means 24/7 your actions, not only what you say, but what you do, who you surround yourself with, and it's your integrity. Integrity is who you are when nobody else is watching. And you need to ensure that those things combined with your innocence as a dove combined together and bring all that together and collectively come up with, what is the best decision in God's eyes? And sometimes that wouldn't necessarily mean in the world of party politics, might conflict with your party and your philosophy. And one of the things we had every Wednesday, we had a caucus meeting, an opportunity to discuss if we had any issues. The Prime Minister would stay behind and have a one-on-one with Stephen Harper and say, this is where my constituents, this is how I feel. And you have a freedom of conscience and freedom to vote according to your perspective. And there's that kind of leeway. It wasn't necessarily communicated publicly. And that was one of the disappointments from a politician's perspective. It was often, the media communicates a message and absorbed by the public, and it's not always factual. So yeah. Trying to discern wisdom, God's wisdom, and communicate that in a positive way, and not always a critical way. I would say, like, the fact that as Christians, often people will come and criticize and say, well, government should change this. Well, who's the government? He just said, it's the church, it's the people. So come up with some positive ideas as well, suggestions. And don't be just critical. We're looking for positive comments, solutions to a problem, and that's all through God's wisdom and discernment.
And then that discernment even transcends kind of maybe some of those inter-party things and applies to when we participate in local politics or in federal politics, where discernment, it's hard to have discernment without knowing what's going on. And I know I was convicted when I sat down for coffee with Gail and Ron. I'm like, I have no idea what's going on in the local government in Kelowna, and just how important that is. Really, really key. Gail, I think this is a question good for you. I got it on my phone here. Canada is now known as a multicultural country with representations with many faiths and backgrounds. As a Christian politician, how do you manage the tension between your public representation and personal faith if an issue is at odds with your personal beliefs?
Do you know, in the local sense, my job really is about community service. From a local perspective, I don't really see myself as a politician having different political challenges. I see myself as community service and called to serve the community. So first and foremost, I go into situations praying and say, God, give me the words that you want spoken, not the words I want spoken. You know, make it clear to me in my mind what message I should be bringing forward. And probably my biggest challenge in local politics is not, you know, party lines and that sort of thing, but rather how you put the greater needs of the community as a whole, sometimes ahead of the needs of an individual. And I think we're called to serve the greater community, so that really actually aligns with my faith. But it doesn't always look good on the front page of the newspaper.
Yeah.
Just saying. So, you know, a true reliance on your God and knowing that he's not going to put you somewhere that you can't recover from really is helpful in decision making. You know, I can go into situations knowing that I will have an internal knowing as to what the right decision is, and I have a great freedom in local politics to move that direction.
And I know we had mentioned if you're in a disagreement with somebody, or you know somebody has a completely different perspective from you across the room, you have a certain framework.
Yes. I mean, the real role in local politics is about influencing how people might view a situation. So as opposed to being argumentative, it's more about informing and creating scenarios and stories that can help to shift how other people are thinking. And when your foundation is a foundation of love and grace, it really does help you create better influencing conversations to shape the views of your fellow counselors. There's really nothing productive about arguing back and forth in council meetings. Don't accomplish anything. We'd go through 4 years of doing nothing if that's how we approached everything. So it really is about having respectful, influential conversations that are fact-based and not fear-based or
good. Thanks.
Misinformation. It's around finding the facts.
Yeah. Thanks, Gail. So big question. Whenever we talk about politics, there's always the question that if you're a Bible reader growing up in the church, you'll ask a question on Romans 13. Romans 13 talks a lot about this idea of submitting to authorities, governing authorities, and just to set the tone, and Thomas is going to do a much better job of answering this than me, but there's a lot of disagreement on this passage. If you go to five different Christian traditions that all believe that Jesus is Lord, they could believe five different things on how we relate to government. It's lots of stories of wonderful people who love Jesus, who fall all over this. And so, Thomas, with that kind of preamble, what is the role of the Christian in obeying authority, disobeying authority, and how we see our relationship to government authority, specifically with the Romans 13 in mind?
So we knew we were in trouble on Romans 13 when the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics both used it in the 1930s to tell their parishioners that they ought to absolutely obey the Nazi government. We knew we were in trouble with that passage when that happened. Mm-hmm. And that's an event that's still very close to me. My grandfather was a member of the Confessing Church, one of my grandfathers, and my family comes from that background. And so what had happened with that passage, it had been basically, you know, in the Prussian and in the German context, and in other contexts as well, it had been used as a way of telling all citizens, most of whom had some link to Christianity, that they were to obey the government no matter what. This happens with a lot of different scriptural passages where we get our sense of, okay, this is the way, this is what this means, and here it is. And so in 1945 and afterward, some theologians started to look at this again and say, okay, whatever happened there, we somehow must have gotten this wrong. And so what you want to do when you look at that passage, Romans 13, look at the entire chapter. Look at the context in which Paul is writing. And then when you ask yourself the question about what he means that we should obey the governing authorities, look also at what he says governing authorities ought to do. And then ask yourself what happens in a context where they are not doing what Paul says they ought to do. And what might be the Christian response. I took some notes on this, and there's a couple of passages that I think it's Luke chapter 13, where Jesus refers to Herod as that fox. Tell that fox that, you know, today and the next day I go to Jerusalem, and there I do what I need to do. Think about Acts chapter 4, where Peter, I think it's Peter and John, say we cannot obey you rather than God in this context. So there are at least some instances in which Christians and Jesus explicitly disobey the political authorities, and ask yourself, how then do I understand Romans 13 in that particular context? I'd like to actually, I think this blends into a comment that Gail was making about, you know, what happens in real politics. Christians sometimes get themselves into a fix where they really think you can treat the Bible as a recipe book or as a textbook, and in that book you will find the answer to every single individual, you know, question you ever might. That's really not how it works. We do have to make judgments, we do have to make discernments, and sometimes we as Christians can disagree about, you know, a judgment concerning a particular policy or particular matter. And so then the question is not, can we come, you know, can is one of us right or is one of us wrong, but I think the question becomes how do we deal with our disagreements? What is the mode in which we disagree? How do we treat one another in that regard? Back to Romans 13, the question is not, can we get an absolute fix on this, but rather, how might I understand this passage in different contexts? How do I begin, at least, with understanding political authority? And Paul says, when political authority is doing the things that I'm listing for you here, it does, you should respect it. Right, and you should treat it with honor. You owe honor. He says you owe taxes, etc. And you should act accordingly. And if I disagree with political authority in some regard, I should do so respectfully. And at some point, it may be that the authority is so vile and is so evil. I'll use that word actually, evil, that I actually do have to, in some sense, resist beyond just resisting in a democratic society where I can voice my opinion respectfully, where I can, you know, have a number of different ways in which I can respond to that. In the case of one of my grandfathers, I mean, it became a matter of being joining the underground church, what the Germans call the Confessing Church, and resisting in a very real way. Doing that, my grandfather stood at the risk of actually having himself and his entire family arrested and thrown into a concentration camp, which didn't happen, but that may become the level at which you have to respond to political authority. It's still the case in several countries today. If you're in China, you need to be very careful as a Christian. North Korea is essentially a prison camp as a country, and Christians there are heavily persecuted, other places as well. And so we also need to recognize the various contexts in which we're operating when we're considering that passage. But it begins with saying that reading the Bible does not mean you leave your judgment, your understanding at the door, but you have to look at that passage in a wider context, and you have to ask yourself, how in this situation right now here today does this passage speak to me and make sense to me?
Yeah,
I think it should be collective, right? That's why these kinds of conversations are important. Christianity is not just about an individual making up their mind. It's about us talking together and saying, what sense can we make of this?
I'm just going to say some people today use Twitter.
Yeah.
Not naming anybody specific.
It's not the best discernment tool.
Hey. At that point, too, like, just a really key thing. As soon as we take a passage and isolate it and say, this is what we're going for, it's damaging. It can be potentially really damaging. So our voter turnout is abysmal. Whoa. How do we engage an apathetic base? Let's just pause it there. Our voter turnout is abysmal. How do we engage an apathetic base? So I think somebody's pointing at my demographic and saying, you guys don't vote. Why should we care? Is another thing. Why should we? I think we've heard some reasons about why we should be getting involved this morning, but why should we care? And maybe specifically as Christians, why should we get involved and vote and even participate in local federal politics? I'll pass it to either.
Sure, I can just say a few words and pass the mic over to Gail. I think the millennials did vote in the last federal election, and a big part of that is social media. Hmm. And I think that's changing our society, and not necessarily always in a positive way, as we talked about earlier, the fact that so much information is communicated on a surface level without the facts. I've got, you know, three adult daughters, and during the last election, they had sent me an email or call me dad. I got this message from my friend. Is this true? And it would be, you know, a snippet of information and then a bunch of other sort of assumptions. And what happens if we don't get involved and we don't vote? It's like a vacuum, and that gets filled with something else. So water takes the least path of resistance. A void is filled with somebody else's voice then, and then you have a collective voice of sometimes minorities that are, as they say, sometimes the squeaky wheel gets the grease, or the vocal minority. We need to have the silent majority speak up, and that's what's happened in the past with low turnout. We've seen even Ontario election, what is there, you know, 40% kind of thing, 50% provincially, locally, what is it, 25% or so? 30.
Yeah, it really depends on whether there's a mayoralty election or not. If there isn't an actual competition at the mayoralty level, it will be even worse because people get too confused when they're looking at so many councillors and attempting to vote in that type of a venue. But from a local perspective, I really think local government is where you're closest to the people. You impact people's daily lives on the roads they drive, on the water quality they drink, the parks that they have to experience. So your own lifestyle is so directly impacted by the decisions made at local government. That's why millennials need to get involved. Yeah. I think the day we go electronic voting, you will see a shift in how people get involved, because our millennials want to be more instant, quick. It's got to be easy and quick and just readily available. But that also brings into a challenge, how do we get real, authentic information to those who are making those decisions, because they do suddenly get swayed by quick tweets and misinformation spread on social media. So the whole discernment piece is going to have to become far improved, elevated for us to have really good election processes. So I think that's probably the scary part about the whole electronic voting thing and its ability to be manipulated. So I encourage millennials always to get involved. And my kids were raised, every time I went to the polls, they came with me from this high. Children went with their parents to vote, and they knew it was important. So I now have my children out there challenging their friends and taking groups of friends with them to vote even in municipal elections. So I think we can, all of us here, make sure we vote, take some young people with you, and then celebrate it afterwards as, you know, your right and your responsibility.
And I think something particular that stood out to me as I was researching this and I was convicted on is that the church, our church, is a local church, right? Okay, yeah, we're a part of a denomination that spreads across the country, but like Mission Creek Alliance Church is here. We are across the street from the mall, right? We are in Kelowna. And so an extension of being the church, just like the early church, we saw how they shaped the communities they were in. Our goal isn't necessarily to shape Canada. Our goal is to help shape Kelowna. And you think of the impact that we can have, 300 people can have in our city, 300 people who are God-intoxicated, shaped by the story of Jesus. Like, that is an incredible impact.
Can I add one thing to this?
Yeah, absolutely.
Political scientists worry about all of the things they've talked about and 20 more. I mean, and I think they are concerning, because you don't want large groups of people alienated from the political process. The only positive thing I would add is, of course, voting is not the only way to engage in politics. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's the upside. Millennials are engaged in other ways that don't involve voting. And we want to be careful in a democracy not to, and this is part of the problem, not to reduce political participation to the act of voting. But all that said, these and many other things do concern us.
No, that's actually a really good point. Just as we close, mindful of the time, just kind of parting thoughts on how can we as a church step into thoughtful engagement in politics, and maybe bridge that, so we can all take it a little bit.
Looks like I'm getting handed the mic. So I would suggest thoughtful engagement, particularly because I'm at the local level and closest to you, and you have a hard time knowing who I am because I don't belong to a political party, or who the other 38 people who are going to be running on October 20th. I just picked a number out of the air, but it's always in the 30-something range. So how you get involved is read and research. I know all too often there's headlines in the paper that might cause you to believe something, but if you actually go to foundation documents, like reports that counselors read, all of that is readily available online. So you can go back and read actual documents with real information, and the documents that we choose or that we read to make our decisions. So as a Christian body, find the real information, and then go out and serve your communities. I mean, we have so many opportunities to serve the needy and the vulnerable. There's just endless opportunities. Yeah. So you said when your beliefs translate to actions, those were the words that from your sermon that just hit me, and I went, that's what it is, that's what I do. I let my actions be governed by my beliefs, and I would encourage everybody here to do the same thing.
Thanks, Gail. Ron?
From a party perspective, whether it's provincial or federal, there's, you know, the policies or the principles of the party, so you got to look at that, and that's, I always say there's no perfect political party or politician, but there's got to be some fundamental issues within the policy. I mean, just in November, the Governor General stated the fact that, you know, it's hard to believe we're even today talking about the sanctity of life kind of thing, right? And making it sound like it's, you know, she's from, Julie Payette's from a science background, very, you know, accomplished astronaut. But the fact is that we need to look at what are the fundamental values, and it's the tone of the top that's set by that political party all the way down. So you look at, you know, the four major parties, you can look at their platforms, look at the individual candidates. I always say look at their record, their integrity, you can, and how approachable they are. Don't be afraid to contact them. People would contact me, and they'd email me and or phone me, and I'd call them back, and they said, well, I can't believe it. I said, well, you called me. Isn't that the least thing I can do is, you know, contact you back and clarify, you know, get the information, ask the questions, because that's, as an elected official, I love to clarify information, because that is often the challenge, is people would be sending an email at, you know, at their home, at their computer, at, you know, 12 o'clock at night, and hit the send button, and it'd wait about, you know, 48 hours or so, phoning back, say, you know, thank you very much, I got your email, and, oh, yeah, I was just, you know, had a bad day and all this, and they appreciate your call, and then clarify the information, and then get, sometimes you still may agree to disagree, but at least you've been an opportunity to hear their perspective. And I think that's so important. So we have a responsibility as voters to get engaged, to inform ourselves. And I always think about the men and women who sacrificed their life for our freedom and the great country we have. We live in the best country in the world. I had a chance to spend almost 10 years in the International Trade Committee and traveled to various parts of the world. And when we traveled outside of Canada, it didn't matter what political party you were, we were proud Canadian.
Cool. Thanks, Ron.
And don't forget to pray for God's wisdom and discernment as well.
Yeah.
The one thing I might add to that, there, political scientists worry, especially in the United States, where I lived for a long time, worry a lot about what we call civil society and the breakdown of civil society. I mean, we have the privilege, in democratic societies at least, of being able to call our politicians to account, to hold them responsible, so not just to vote for them, but then, as one of my colleagues used to say, I'll be watching you, right? And that's a privilege we have. But the other thing that we, particularly as Christians, need to keep in mind is the need for rules of civility and the need for civil behavior to maintain that system. Democracies do not work on the basis of rules alone. They work on the basis of a shared agreement about how we're going to behave in the context of our everyday concernments and our everyday disagreements. And I really think that Christians are called to a level of behavior in public that is much better than we're often seeing these days. And that's not a trivial matter. I mean, teaching your kids to have good manners and yourself to have good manners, we all know that's a part of how we keep civil society going. And it can fall apart. There are lots of historical examples in the 20th century in Europe and elsewhere of how that can actually fall apart. And so we worry about that as scholars, that how do you keep that going? And don't take it for granted. You gave me permission for...
This is
permission. This is not a shameless plug.
Permission granted.
But if you could all do me a favor, James K.A. Smith and a couple of others and myself wrote a book about 2 years ago called Five Church Perspectives on Politics, or something like that. And the press sent me a whole bunch of free copies. And I would love to clear some space out on my bookshelf. So if you're interested, I'm happy to hand you a free copy that I brought along with me if you'd like to do a little bit more reading on the history of this, on five different sort of theological perspectives on the relationship between church and politics. So it's not a shameless plug, because it's free.
It's
I just
free.
Want to get rid of a few books.
And it's quite a good book. Thomas writes from the Anabaptist perspective, so Mennonites will appreciate that it's free.
Ouch.
Hey, I grew up in Mennonite community. Can we give a round of applause to... Thank you. So just as you go from here, remember last week, and I think we have a few of these left, we have a discussion, guys, so if you want to carry on the discussion after you go from here, do that. And if you plan, we're planning to give some money to the offering. We have baskets set up at the back. You can just drop that in on your way out. Other than that, have a wonderful day, and we'll see you next Sunday. All right, take care.